It's good to see all of you here tonight. I've been here since 6:45 this morning and went to one of our members' 91st birthday parties right after eating lunch over there, and then back to the church, and so it's been a long day. But it's good to see all of you here tonight. If you will, take your Bible out of the pew there, page 1145 in the English Standard Version of the Bible. We are looking at chapter 13 in the book of John for this evening. Chapter 13, John has set before us the signs of the Son of God, and now he's going to set before us the secrets of the Son of God. The first major section of his gospel is public, and the second is private. The first part of it is full of controversy. The second part is filled with confidences. And in the first part of John, the Lord reveals his person, and now in the second, he's going to reveal his passion. In John chapter 13, verses 1 through 30, we're going to look at for this evening or get as far as we can. Now, we're going to see the talk in the upper room, and we're going to see the walk on the road to Gethsemane. The Lord unburdens his heart, and in the process, he comforts his friends. And the talk in the upper room has a background and also a burden. I want to talk about the background of the talk. There are three things that come into view in this background of the talk there in the upper room. The first thing we see is the table that is set. In verse number one, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that phrase, that his hour had come. I mean, throughout his public ministry, the Jews were doing everything they could, those Pharisees and the chief priests, to do everything they could to discredit who Jesus said that he was. And even though they tried many times, his hour had not come, and they could not take possession of him until his hour came. So when John says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now in that verse, we see his facts about that his hour had come. We also see his feelings that are represented there because we see him realizing that the time had come, the time was near for him to depart out of the world and, of course, to be with the Father. And so we sense the feelings there. Notice, if you will, in verse number 2, he speaks at supper about a foe that is present. A foe during supper. When the disciple, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now notice in the upper room, in this private situation, Jesus and his disciples are gathered there. Jesus' heart is heavy. It's filled with pain and suffering that was coming, as well as the comfort he's trying to give these disciples that do not understand what all is taking place, even though he's expressed it, even though he has explained it to them time and again. They still did not comprehend. They could not get what he was talking about. And so Jesus comes here at the table with his facts about the hour that's coming, his feelings that he has for them, that he loves them. And then he addresses in verse 2 his foe. And of course, His foe is Satan. But Satan would use one of those disciples to betray Christ. And in verse number 2, we are told specifically by John that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas Iscariot would betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. The phrase, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Unfortunately, tonight, the devil's alive and well, isn't he? The devil is putting into the hearts of many people throughout the world evil. And we see all of the incredible evilness that's going on in the world tonight. Let me tell you, Satan is the author of the evil and the violence that's taking place in the world this evening. If you can only imagine the picture in the upper room on that evening. Jesus knew what was happening. He realized what was before him. He knew the trials were coming. He knew that the false accusations would be made. And there in the presence of these disciples that he loved, he expresses his love to them, his feelings to them. He tries to bring comfort in the midst of the grief he knows they are going to experience, but also that he's grieving about the sins of the world, that he's going to go to the cross and shed his blood for the remission of sin. Judas Iscariot had walked with Jesus. Judas Iscariot had talked with Jesus. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 of the ones that were chosen to be a part of the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus. And yet, Satan is at work, at play. And when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. But can you also picture the scene, Jesus knowing that it won't be long until Peter will deny him? 3 different times that he doesn't know him, that he doesn't know Jesus, that he's not associated or affiliated with him in any way, form, or fashion. And so at the table, Jesus speaks about all of these situations. Verse number 2 says, during supper, they're there reclining around the table. The devil has already placed it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. But I want you to notice in verse 3, not only does he speak of his facts about his hour is coming, his feelings that he's expressing to these disciples, his love for them, his compassion for them, but he speaks about his foe, Satan, at work. Satan will be at work not only in the life of Judas Iscariot, but those disciples will all walk away. They don't want to be seen nor associated with Jesus once the arrest takes place there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they cart him off to all the various trials he would go through throughout the night, being falsely accused of all of the various things. Notice verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. John speaks there of the future that lay in the minutes and the hours and the days ahead. That Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So in the backdrop of the talk that was taking place in the upper room, we see all of these events unfold. Secondly, not only do we see the talk in the upper room, but we see the towel in the upper room. Notice the demonstration of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 4 through 11 speaks of him demonstrating his selflessness, his servantship, his humility by taking a towel and washing the disciples' feet. Let's look at verses 4 through 11. Notice Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Verse number 5 and following, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. One of the great scenes that we see there is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He'll cross over the Kidron Valley and he'll make his way into the city where he is going to die a crucifixion death. And here he is doing all of these things, saying these things, demonstrating humility and to be a servant to other people. Most people on their dying deathbed would not be thinking about such things. But verse 5 said, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. You see, that's generally what slaves did in the homes where people came down the dusty roads in their sandals, and they would enter into the houses and slaves would wash their feet as they came. But Jesus, demonstrating great humility, demonstrating a great picture of what you and I need to do in reaching out and serving and sharing, he wiped, notice, them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse number 6 says, he came to Simon Peter. Oh, if you can only imagine the scene in the upper room. If you can only imagine the heart of Jesus, knowing how grief-stricken he will be, more so for Peter than he will be for himself. Knowing that Peter said, well, Lord, we'll go with you to the cross. And Jesus is going to have to say, Peter, before the cock crows 3 times, you will have denied me. He came to Simon Peter. Get the picture. He's washing their feet. Simon Peter is reclined there against the table where they have eaten together. And notice he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse number 7, Jesus answered him, what I am doing, get this, you do not understand now. You know, there's a lot of things in life tonight that's probably going through your mind. There's a lot of things tonight we don't understand. We have no clue. We don't get it. We are human like those disciples. They didn't get it. Jesus, if you can only imagine, looked at Simon Peter as he's washing Peter's feet. No doubt in the mind of Jesus, he's thinking about washing the feet of someone who had walked with him. In fact, Peter, James, and John were the three that were closest to Jesus of all of those disciples. They were in among the 12, corporately speaking, but they were among the three that were in the inner circle of Jesus. Can you imagine the pain, the hurt, the agony as Jesus washes Peter's feet? To know what Peter is going to do, and Jesus is already aware, Jesus already knows what's going to take place. Jesus answered, notice what he said to Peter, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Verse number 8 tells us, Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Verse number 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Little did Peter know at that particular moment, "Well, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet and if I'm going to have a share in this with you, then don't just wash my feet, but also my hands and my head." Think about what Jesus must have been thinking at that moment, knowing that Peter is going to pretend that he doesn't know this man. "I'm not associated with this man." I mean, three times on this evening, Peter is going to be accused of being affiliated, associated with this man called Jesus. Peter stands back in a distance, and when he's pointed out as being a part of the circle of Jesus, Peter is going to deny Jesus. No wonder Jesus would say to him, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will understand." Can you only imagine the words that resonated within the heart of Peter on that evening when he denies and the cock begins to crow, and automatically he remembers what Jesus tells him is going to happen. Look at verse number 10. In verse number 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Notice what Jesus said. Can you imagine those disciples as they're wondering, "What on earth does this mean? What do you mean, but not every one of us?" I mean, can you only imagine the questions that arose in their mind? "Lord, we've walked with you for 3 years. We've talked with you. We've eaten with you. We've fished with you. Lord, we've been there to see you perform the mighty miracles that you've performed. And yet, Lord, you're telling us that not every one of us is clean." Can you only imagine the many questions that came to their minds and the thoughts? Notice in verse number 11, "For he knew who was to betray him." Jesus knew that. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean. Not all of you are clean." Judas would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, but Peter, one of his closest, was going to deny him. Jesus knew all about it. Can you only identify with the grief in his heart to know that these men that he had chosen would respond in kind the way they did? So verse 4 through 11 shows the demonstration of the great humility. Verses 12 through 17, we see the declaration here about his humility. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?'" Verse 13 tells us, "You call me teacher and Lord." And notice what Jesus says, "You're right, for so I am." And verse number 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Notice in verse 15, "For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Verse 17 says, "If you know these things, Blessed are you if you do them. I want to ask us a question tonight. It's a very probing question. It's a passionate question. It's a penetrating question. Let me ask you and me this question. What kind of servant am I to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Jesus, before he goes to the cross, before he goes to his trials, he's given a demonstration, an example, John tells us here. He leaves behind an example of what we truly are supposed to do if we are his disciples, if we are his followers. What kind of servantship will we do for other people? Those of you that will gather here on Tuesday morning to help sack the 1,000 sacks of fruit and candy, to help distribute those on that day. That is an example out there to people of the love of Christ that emanates from the hearts of each believer as we go out into our Jerusalem here in Duncan, as we go out into our city and we give an example of humility, we give an example of servantship. Yesterday at Ruthie Vera's service, I mentioned the old hymnal, the old Bronwyn hymnal in the hymn, page 77. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, this my motto be, help me live for others that I might live like thee. Jesus washed their feet that night to demonstrate to them humility, the humbleness of Jesus, the lowly Nazarene, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But he stooped down to show humility. And what we as Christians are supposed to be in our hearts and lives, in our hymnal, I guess it's in this hymnal, we sing that song or have in times past, I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed his name to bear. Jesus was saying on this night, you don't understand this now, but you will. And he shows us how that we are to be servants of his. You and I are ambassadors for Christ in the world that we live in. The way we live, the way we act, the way we respond, the way we react to things in life. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There was a third thing in the background of the upper room. Not only was there the talk, not only was there the towel, but there was the traitor. Notice, if you will, in verse 18 to 22, the traitor was expected here by Jesus. Jesus says in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Notice verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Notice verse 19, 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That's the same word that is used when he called Lazarus from the tomb. Troubled in his spirit. I mean, anytime those chief priests and Pharisees came to try to do something to Jesus, let me tell you, it brought trouble to his spirit. Jesus is troubled in his spirit on this night. Let me tell you, whatever you and I are facing in life, whatever you and I are going through right now in our lives, let me tell you, Jesus knows. Jesus cares. Jesus sees what's happening. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Judas the traitor. Peter the denier. Oh, no wonder Jesus' spirit is troubled. Troubled because of what these people will demonstrate. Troubled that sin in the world causes such troubling circumstances in life. Jesus is troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Notice verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. I mean, they're just captivated. They're mesmerized by what they're hearing, and yet all of these questions are going off in their mind, wondering, what on earth is this about? What on earth does he mean? Who's he speaking of? And so the traitor was expected by Jesus, and he reveals it to let them know. He's telling them ahead of time so they will know that Jesus is who he said he was. Notice in verse 23 through 26, the traitor is now exposed. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that's the way John, when writing, always spoke about Jesus. John the beloved. John always referred to himself, the one that Jesus loved. Well, Jesus loved all of them. But when John writes, he expresses himself, the one that Jesus loved. I don't know if we can read any more into that by saying humanity always wants to be the number one with whomever. Isn't that just kind of the way it is? But notice one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, this is John. And by the way, I certainly get that because guess what? At the cross, who was the one lingering disciple that stayed through it all? John. No wonder John referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. Notice verse 24. So Simon Peter motioned to him, John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Can you get the picture? I can just see this at the table. These old boys, common, everyday, ordinary people, fishermen. Old Peter's over there. You know, "Lord, well, we'd die for you." Peter's going to learn how human frailness he truly is. Peter's sitting at the table and on one side, and John's on one side. And when Jesus has said this, old Peter looks over at John and asks him to ask Jesus who Jesus is talking about. Isn't that kind of the way we do? Don't we kind of elbow people? Punch him. What did he say? Who do you think he's talking about? I can only imagine what was taking place in the upper room. Notice in verse number 25 and 26. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, this is John, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Notice verse number 26. Jesus answered. Notice the way Jesus put it. He didn't just come out and say, John, tell old Peter over there that I'm talking about Judas Iscariot, old money bags. That's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he, Jesus, had dipped the morsel, Jesus gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Verse number 26 lets us know that Jesus has now exposed to the disciples the one who will betray him. Verses 27 through 30, the traitor now will be expelled. Judas had had plenty of time to repent of what he had done and was still going to do, but he didn't. Judas has now crossed that Rubicon where there is no return. There's no turning back. Judas and the devil has made a deal. Notice, if you will, verse 27 through 30. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. I think that's very interesting. After he had taken the bread, the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, Jesus says to Judas Iscariot, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Notice verse 28, 29, and 30. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to Judas. Those other disciples, they didn't know. They didn't understand a lot of this. Verse 29. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. That's the summation that the disciples drew from the scene and the moment that Jesus made the statement, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And they deducted from that that he was telling Judas to go buy some food for the feast, or that he should give some money to the poor. Notice in verse number 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. Have you ever noticed that a lot of sin is done in the cover of the night, in the darkness, the evil that is perpetrated upon people and families and lives and situations? Judas went out. Judas had crossed the line. No repenting, no turning back. He was the son of perdition, and he would take the 30 pieces of silver, which we will later see, and Judas Iscariot would realize the deed that he had done, and he will hang himself. That doesn't mean that Judas was saved, because he wasn't. Judas was caught in the midst of his and Satan's scheme that Judas bought into in order to have the 30 pieces of silver and to do the dastardly deed that Satan had put into the heart of him to do. I'm going to stop right there at verse 31. because we're going to look at the second part of this next week, the burden of the talk that took place that night in the upper room some 2,000 years ago. Would you stand as we pray together as Ken comes to lead us in a hymn of invitation? Maybe there's someone here that needs to join the church. Maybe someone here that needs to come and give their heart and life to Christ. Maybe someone here tonight that just needs to bow their head there in the pew and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Father God, thank you for this time together. Take each one safely from this place tonight. Return us back on Wednesday night. And Father, if there's someone here that needs to make a decision for you, speak to their heart. In Jesus' name.